in this episode, one of the things that we notice is part of a problem that many of us have right here in the room. And that's that idea of trying to earn favor with the things that we do. I mean, we do this maybe within the context of a marriage. We do this within the context of relationships. We do this within the context of a parent and a child, like you see with Opie and Andy, and the fact that Opie's trying everything that he can to make sure that he makes Dad happy. He wants to keep him happy. And then when he comes to the realization that he made a mistake and that he messed up, he comes to this place where he's like, I just can't do it. I can't do it enough. I can't try it enough. I can't make it enough. And here's the thing that I know is that for so many of us, while we see a show like that and we can see it from the outside, we're trying to do the exact same thing with our Christianity. And today I want to spend some time talking about this because I think a great question that many people ask, it's a question that I've heard asked by so many folks around the world and even hear people ask that within our community. And that question is simply this: what do I have to do to get saved? And many different folks would say, well, you know, the church that I attend, we have this list. And then other people would say, well, I attend this kind of church and I have this list. And some of you, maybe even somewhere along the way, even looked at other religions to see what was their list and what were the things that they had that they put together to say, these are the things that must happen to be saved. Even in the world, the largest religions in the world have this understanding or this idea that I have to work my way, and if I can get to a place to where there's an acceptance by something or someone else, then in that acceptance, I will have finally achieved what's called salvation. Hinduism is an example of this. In Hinduism, salvation is called moksha, and that's when one is freed from the cycle of death and life. This is one of the reasons why you hear people who talk about coming back as something else, and they and their spirit keeps coming back as something else over and over and over again until they finally reach the point of moksha, and that is the place where there is no difference between death and life, and there are four ways in which you can become one with God, and ironically, the very first way is about action, what it is that you do to achieve this in your life. Buddhism is highly considered a cousin of Hinduism. And in Buddhism, we find that salvation is called nirvana. And that's when one no longer suffers. They have no desire for the self. They're released from the effects of karma, the idea that whatever you do good, the opposite will come as bad. And so you live in this cycle of bad and good and bad and good. And they continue on. You're released from the effects of karma and the cycle of death and rebirth. Very similar in this idea. But in order for you to get there, you have to go through suffering in your life. You have to go through the idea of dropping yourself and making sure that other people are happy and that other people are excited. And you need to release the effects of your good outweighing your bad. And you come to a place and a realization where karma no longer affects you. And the reason it doesn't affect you is because you've reached the ultimate in the cycle of death and rebirth. Even Judaism has this idea behind it that God is the source of salvation, which we talk about. We understand that redemption happens when one lives out the standards and the statutes of God's law. You read the Old Testament, and there are 300 plus laws in the Old Testament. And the Jewish people believed, and even to this day, believe the understanding and the idea that my job is to live out every single one of those, even to the point that in Jesus' day, they would even interpret each law with sub-ideas and sub-laws. And here's what's really meant behind this and the idea and the understanding behind it. Even Islam, another major religion in the world, has this understanding that good outweighs your bad, that salvation occurs when one is delivered from their dire circumstances through acts of obedience. You are good enough and you get eternity. You do enough and you do the right act, you will one day get eternity. You'll one day be able to make it happen. And so many of us live our lives, even live within the confines of our Christianity, under this idea that if we can work our way to the perfect spot, if we can make it happen, then we'll achieve salvation. These, along with other religions, claim that if you work hard enough, if you try to be good enough, if you suffer long enough, if you do enough from your own way, then you get yourself back to God. You even become, in some religions, a God. So how is Christianity any different? Because in today's prevailing society, I hear people say there are so many ways to God and they all lead to the same path. And so how is Christianity any different? When Christianity, we say this, that salvation happens when we believe that Jesus made the sacrifice for our sins, that he paid the price so that I don't have to. Do you see the difference? And the problem is that even though we may see the difference, and today we're going to read three verses. If you've got a Bible, turn it to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read three verses that bring this idea and this understanding together. Even in that, so many of us spend so much of our time outweighing the good and the bad, and we live our life hoping that at the end of every day, I did 10 good things to 8 bad things, and that tomorrow, if I did 9, and I only did 9 and 10, that eventually in the end, I outweigh that idea and the understanding that I'm going to live a little better and a little worse. And the thing is that we live in a society, in a way, in an age much like Opie, much like Andy, in which you are working so hard to make your father happy, to make your father proud, that you are in a place to where some of us are in a cycle that we can't even get out of because we believe that there's no possible way to do this. This week, we're going to be reading in the book that many of you purchased called Core 52, and we're walking through this over the course of the year to begin to look at, to understand 52 of the major themes that are in the Bible. If you want to know the Bible better, and many of us do, then this idea helps you to understand the Bible. And we have some books available out here for purchase. We have some books available on our North Campus there for purchase, and we'd encourage you if you want to buy them. They're $10 a piece, but it's a correspondent in which you read the 52 most popular passages in the Bible, the 52 best verses to memorize in the Bible, 52 concepts of the Bible, and at the end of the year, you have a deeper understanding of the Bible. And today, I want to talk about this concept of grace. And the idea, the verse for this week, is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, and it says this: God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Pause here. Because for so many of us, we are too busy trying to work our way into heaven. If you're filling in blanks, the very first blank to fill in is fairly simple from this verse, and it's simply this. Number one is that God saves me by what Jesus did for me, not what I do for him. And maybe for you, you're hoping that your good outweighs your bad. Maybe for you, you're hoping that you can just be a little better because you go back to a time in your life where you were living outside the bounds and you're thinking, man, that was so wrong. I hurt so many people in those days. Maybe you're even in that moment now where you're saying, there's no way that salvation could come to me. Of all the bad things that I've done, and I've done a lot of them, that I'm constantly reminded by the people around me, I'm constantly reminded by the folks in my world that I could never possibly amount to anything, that I couldn't possibly get to a place of salvation. And so what is it that you do? You wake early, you do all the stuff that you can, you do all the things so that you can try to get to a place that I can earn some favor with God. Just as Opie tried with his dad, and for some of us, we're at the place where we're ready to run away from the church. We're ready to run away from Christianity. And the reason that we're running away is because of the fact that you're tired and worn out because you have tried to work your way to salvation and you still don't feel or understand that you're good enough. This is why the next verse, Paul would re-emphasize this understanding. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, he said, salvation isn't a reward for the good things that we've done so that none of us can boast about it. This is why, number two, the idea of salvation for us is to recognize that in this moment, in this place, that if it's everything that Jesus did for me and I get to do it for him, then my goal in life is simply to make Jesus famous. This should be my ultimate goal. It isn't to build my portfolio. It isn't for me to make it up this many rungs of the ladder. It isn't for me to have the best family. It isn't for me to be able to gather as many friends as I can on social media. It isn't for me to be able to do these things. But the idea here is that if Jesus did everything and I'm falling behind in him and I'm willing to believe and trust in him, then I'm going to do everything I can to make Jesus famous. You know, you and I have ways in which we love to make ourselves famous. Maybe you're one of those people that your social media page doesn't really line up with your life at home. And on your social media page, everybody thinks you've got the best family and you got the best stuff and you got the best world and oh, they're the greatest and I've got the best husband or I got the best wife, I got all those things. But you're at home at night, you have those conversations, you recognize that you have those things with your kids, and while everybody looks at it and says, man, they've got the perfect family, you know at home that's a little bit different. And for many of us, here's what we do. We go to work and we try to work and we thrive to try to be better and better and better, and the whole ideas so that we can continue to build a kingdom that we're the center of it. And the concept of what he's trying to talk about here, the concept of understanding, is what does it look like for me to make Jesus the most famous of individuals? What does it look like for me to make Jesus the centerpiece of everything? And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, this is the hook that many of us struggle with, because he concludes by saying this: we're God's masterpiece. Regardless of what the paper said about you, regardless of what your mom said about you out of frustration that day, regardless of what your friends are saying behind your back, or what the people who are around in your world are saying with you at work, God says, you are his masterpiece. This is my favorite verse of all time, because I know that for so many of us, we've had to go through times and moments where we don't feel like a masterpiece. We feel like a 50-cent painting and not a masterpiece. But God looks at you and says, you're a masterpiece. And why? He created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. You see, this idea is that I make Jesus famous by giving grace through all that I do. I make Jesus famous. The third point is I make Jesus famous by giving grace through all that I do, through everything that I am. Now, here's the difference, because you and I don't see life this way. We get up, we go to work, we do the stuff at work. We get up, we go to school, we do the stuff at school. We get up and we wait for the grandkids to come over, or we wait for this to happen in our world. And we look at life from the perspective of ourselves, not from the perspective of today. How does this grace that I receive, how does this grace that I'm doing make Jesus the most famous individual in my life? Because of it, we see this understanding and this idea through a matter of works. And it brings a big question, because the big question is this: if I'm saved by grace, then why am I expected to perform good works? I mean, didn't you just say, Pastor, a minute ago, that this is the separation between Christianity and all other religions? Didn't you just talk about this whole concept that Christianity is all about what Jesus did and not about what I did? I mean, didn't you just do that? And then right here in the middle of this, he puts this idea together. He makes this happen. A lot of it has to do with the fact that for most of us, we may not understand first century Rome and what was happening in first century Rome. You can go back and you can study history, and one of the things about first century Rome, and one of the reasons why the Romans maintained the power for the years that they maintained the power, had a lot to do with the fact that they had what was called the patron-client system. The patron-client system. And in this patron-client system, there were four major groups of people. The first group of people were called the patrons. They made up 2%. They were the individuals who controlled all the goods and all the services. They were not just the wealthiest of the wealthy, but they felt that it was their honor and their duty to make sure to take care of their clients, which we'll find out in a moment, was a very large group of individuals. And so these folks were more interested in in honor than they were in wealth. They were already wealthy. They already had more money than they could spend. They already had more stuff. And 2% of the population in Rome during the course of the time that Paul's writing this to the Ephesians, which was one of Ephesus, a place in Rome, well, part of the idea behind this is Paul's recognizing that 2% of the population are patrons. Their job, their whole job, is they control all the goods and all the services. And so these patrons have a payroll. And on their payroll, they have two major groups of people on their payroll. The first group of people is what's called the brokers. And the brokers made up 5% of the population of its day. And the patrons would hire brokers. And their job was to expand the patrons' influence. Let me tell you who these brokers were. They were the lawyers. They were the doctors. These folks were also the teachers, the educators. And so what would happen is that you would have this extremely wealthy individual, and he was so wealthy that he would hire all of the doctors, he would hire all of the lawyers, he would hire all of these different educators, and part of that system for them is the purpose of how a common person got education, how a common person received healthcare, how a common person got legal aid. All of that kind of stuff happened because the third group, the largest group by far, were those who were called clients. They were clients, and they made up 77% of the population. And their job is to honor the patron. These were the folks that were the field workers. These were the mechanics. These were the individuals, and their job was to constantly do everything they could to honor the patron, to be around the patron, to encourage the patron. They would do whatever it was that they had to do, and the patron would take care of their needs. It was a system of honor, and honor went above wealth in the ancient Roman system. And this system of honor was this: if you, who was part of the 77%, you had a medical need, you would go to the patron, and you would say, "Hey, my kid is sick," and the patron would say, "Okay, here's my doctor that's on the payroll. You go see the doctor and they'll take care of you." If you had a legal need, you would go to the patron and say, "Hey, we have a legal need. We're being sued." And so the patron was the one who would say, "Here's my lawyer or set of lawyers," depending on how much of a patron they were. And so they would say, "You go see this person." If you're a person that wanted your kid to have education, you would go to the patron, and the patron would say, "This is the person who's teaching my children. These are the people who I've hired to do these kind of things." And the idea of the client was to do nothing more than honor the patrons. And so the patron was the one who provided their wages. The patron was the one who provided them health care. The patron was the one who provided them legal services. The patron was the one who provided them education. And whenever they would put all of that stuff together, like you at work, and you have a total package, this is the income I make, these are the benefits that I get, here's my retirement, and when I put all of that into a big package, it's my package. That's what happens. And here's where the word grace comes from, because it was an ancient Roman word that simply meant it is your grace to receive an income, housing, for you to receive health care, for you to receive legal aid, for you to receive education. It is your grace to receive all of this from the patron who was over you. This is where the term grace was formulated. This is where the term grace became a part of the Roman system. And here's the idea behind it, because I know some of you in the room, you're math majors, and you're sitting there going, "Wait a minute, 77% plus 5% plus 2%, that's not 100%, so where does the rest of the folks go," right? Well, the final group of folks were what they called the expendables. That's 15%. These were the outcasts. These were the prostitutes. These were the mine workers, the folks that knew that when they would go into the mine, the chances of them making it to a certain age was very minimal. They were expendable in society. They knew that if they were an expendable person, that there was a chance that they wouldn't be able to grow to an old age, that there was a pretty good chance that they wouldn't get married, that they wouldn't have this. These were individuals who worked outside the system. They didn't get legal protection. These individuals didn't get education. These individuals didn't get health care. These individuals had to do the stuff that they had to do just to make ends meet, and they were considered expendable in their day. Now, here's why I tell you this stuff. Because I want you to begin to understand that the concept here of grace, that the people who were sitting in the room and hearing this letter being read that Paul had just written for the first time in their life would be recognizing that God is the patron of their world. That everything they had came from him. And the concept for them is that their loyalty, this is a word, this idea of fidelity, that is, if you're reading a version that says, when you believed or by faith in Ephesians 2:8, that word belief or faith had everything to do with fidelity and loyalty. Your loyalty is to this guy. When you said he was the one. You know what the brokers did? Their job was to go around to everyone else and to talk about how great their patron was. They'd say, man, this guy paying me a lot of money. He takes great care of me. My family's awesome. We have the best patron ever. And the purpose of them was really evangelical. Their job was to recruit other people who were commoners to be able to go and follow after the patron. Why? Because the patron then would have a bigger group and a bigger folks. And the clients, you know what their job was? To do nothing more than to make the patron famous. This is why when it was harvest, and all the fields were whitened to harvest. The clients would all gather out in the harvest and they bring in the field and the patron would help them to bring in the field. Well, what did those people do the rest of the year? Well, they were hired by the patron and so they would do other things. If the patron decided to run for public office, the job behind the client was for them to run the campaign for the patron. They wanted to make him famous. If the patron was to give a speech, then the clients would show up and fill the room. And as they're sitting in the room and they began to give a speech, they would cheer and clap and shout and, woo, he's the man, he's the man. I don't know how you say that in Greek, but that was kind of the idea, right? Their job was to honor the patron. And so in this system, if you were to go back and take a look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I want you to look at that for a moment. I'm going to put it on the screen here with an understanding of what the folks sitting in the room and hearing this for the first time would have thought. God is your patron. Everything you have is because of him. Are you healthy? It's because of him. Are you free? It's because of him. You have a job? It's because of him. You have a family? It's because of him. You have something going on with education? It's because of him. Everything you have is his. He is your patron. He is the one who is over you. He is the one who takes care of you. And this is why Paul would say, God saved you by his grace. Everything you have is his. Everything you own is his. Everything in your world is his. And you have to understand that he is the one supplying it to you. You have a family? Then praise God because it's his. You have money? Praise God because it's his. You got a house? Praise God because it's his. You got some health or health care? Praise God because it's his. You got some legal advice? Praise God because it's his. You got anything in this world? It all comes from him. You see how we've lost this. Because I love to take a look at my bank account and think about how hard I've worked for the money that's in my bank account. I love to take pictures of my family and throw them up in front of other people on social media and talk about how great my family is. You know why? Because it makes me famous. And this is why the concept of what was happening in the room, that as the individuals were hearing this, and a majority of them in the room would have been clients, and they were hearing this for the very first time, they would have said, aha, when we had fidelity, when we pledged our loyalty to this guy, when we said, he's the one who takes care of everything. He's the one who watches over this. He saved us in that moment. And then he says, it's all on him, the patron, not on you, the client, so that you cannot brag about it. And then verse 10, notice how he closes this out. He's the best patron ever because he treats you with so much love, and you get to show your fidelity, your loyalty to God by making Jesus famous through serving and giving to others. This changes what you do at work tomorrow. Because when you walk into your employment, if you're only there to earn a paycheck to build your kingdom, then you've missed this understanding of the patron. If you're looking at your world of your family and you're thinking, man, I'm home every night and I'm doing the best I can and my kids love me and they celebrate me, then for you, if you're taking any responsibility for that, then you're missing it. Everything in your world goes back to make Jesus famous. This is why I work, to make him famous. This is why I do my best at school to make him famous. This is why I make sure that I'll do whatever I can to love my neighbor so that I can make him famous to every person that I see. This is why I see people from a different regard, not because I see them as someone that I can own or someone that falls into my life or into my favor. I see them as somebody that I can help to understand why Jesus is famous in my world. So how about you? Who are you making famous? You ever think about that? I mean, next week, we're going to hit the show American Idol. And we used to talk about people being famous or not famous. And then the day came that we started to call them idols. And how about you? How about your world? Because if you are working solely to try to make a name for yourself, if you're doing things in your world to make you famous or to make your family famous or to care for your stuff or to make sure that you've got something later on, then let me ask you, is that Christianity? Or are you just being a good Buddhist? It's a question that you've got to ask, based on Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I'm going to invite you to stand. And today, I'm going to give us a chance to take a second step from this. Because I know that for some of us, one of the first steps that you can take beyond accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior, and my prayer for you today is that you're willing to put your fidelity, to put your loyalty behind Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That you're willing to understand that everything that you have, everything that you've got is Jesus. And I would venture to say that hundreds of us in the room have done this, or dozens of us in the room have made this choice and we've made this step. But here's the natural first step. The natural first step has to do with baptism. Why is baptism such an impressive thing? Because in today's society, baptism is one of the greatest ways that you make Jesus famous. You say, well, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? Because I love how we do baptisms around here. We say to you that if you want to take your next step through baptism, it isn't what saves you. It's just a matter of understanding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And here's one of the best ways for that to do is that if you want to get baptized here at Crossroads, we encourage you to invite everybody and your brother to come and be a part of your baptism. A few weeks ago at South Campus, we had a baptism where the individual invited 50 plus people. They filled an entire section of our auditorium. And the deal was for them, they wanted all of their friends to know. They wanted all of their families to know. I'm here to make Jesus famous in my life. I'm here to say that my loyalty, my fidelity, my belief system is now under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. And then when they stood in the water of baptism, they stood in front of 50, 60 of their friends and family and neighbors and everyone in their world. You all know that we encourage people to get out of their seats and come close to the baptisms that take place. And part of the reason for that, and we clap and we cheer when someone's baptism is baptized, isn't because of the fact that they're becoming famous. It's because of who they're making famous. So how about you? Man, because I know a lot of people who said, I don't need to take that step. I've already said yes to Jesus. And yeah, I live it in a closeted life. I've never told anybody at work that I'm a Christian. I've never let anybody outside of my family know that I'm a Christian. And yeah, I'm doing good because I'm working and building my own stuff and making my own kingdom. And I get that kind of thing. Maybe it's time for you to take your next step. And so in just a moment, we're going to sing a couple of songs, and I'm going to encourage you that if you want to take your next step in baptism, we're not doing them today. It's an opportunity for you to say, yes, I'd like to do this. Then if you're at South Campus, I just encourage you to step out of your seat and go back to the prayer room. We got folks back there that would love to get your information down and set up a time sometime in the next few weeks that maybe you would love to come and make Jesus famous, to invite your friends and your family to a baptism and say, look, it isn't about me. This is about making him famous. Maybe for those of you who are on our North Campus, then you come forward because you'll see in our North Campus some people standing around the front by the stage area, and they want to help you in that, to set up a time when you can be baptized. But the goal here, the goal of what we're trying to do at Crossroads is to make Jesus famous. How about you? Are you working your way? You building your kingdom? You figuring your stuff out? Or are you at a point where you're just saying, Jesus, this is all about you and not me, not my stuff, not my way? I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to invite you as the bands begin to play for you to move. And I'm just going to invite you in this opportunity. So let's pray. Jesus, forgive me for the times that I've made it about me. Forgive me when the times that I've made it about myself. God, that for me, I may have believed in you, but I never really fully put my loyalty, my fidelity in you. And Lord, there have been times that I've stepped away. There have been times that I've looked to see how Chris can become the famous person, how Chris can build his kingdom, how Chris can do these things. And God, some of us do this. Even in the parameters of Christianity, we try to do this and we think we're trying to make you famous. But the truth is, we're trying to stand for our own beliefs, our own doctrines, our own ideas. Why? Because mom taught us this. Dad taught us this. My grandmother said this. And Lord, in the end, we look back and we built a kingdom that's centered around ourselves. One that's built on comfort. One that's built on safety. And so Jesus, I pray that each of us would come to the realization that God, you are the ultimate patron. That our grace is 100% on what you provide for us. Salvation, life, even a job, even our families and our homes. That God, we would begin to recognize, what does life look like making you famous and us less? So, Lord, I pray for that. I pray for those that are going to move here in the next couple of minutes, whether they come to the front from the North Campus or they go to the back here at South, that God, you would help them. Those online that want to get baptized, that will type in to the person running the service, hey, I want to get baptized. That God, as we begin to do this, that we would create an atmosphere that makes you famous over and over and over again. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.